The reality is that we can have a very high view of God's word, like we've heard from a number of sermons this year. We can believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, clear, authoritative, and sufficient. We can have that high view of God's word, and then we can completely undermine, completely undercut that high view of God's word with bad interpretation. Not only that, but if we don't have a right view of interpretation, we might come to reject a high view of God's word and what God's word says about itself, because we're coming to God's word and we're misunderstanding what God's word claims for itself. The ramifications are endless, because how we approach the Bible is foundational for everything else. Everything else that we think or believe or do as Christians is impacted by how we study the Bible. If we don't study the Bible biblically, our theology is going to be unbiblical. If we don't understand the Bible correctly, our understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that saves us, will be distorted at best, and possibly even a false gospel that does not save at worst. If we don't rightly interpret the Bible, what we believe about the church and how we seek to function as a church and carry out the commands that God has given us within the body of Christ, if we don't rightly interpret the Bible, our whole view of the church is going to be marred, and we could even cease from being a true church altogether, all because we have approached and studied and interpreted the Bible wrong. Our approach to sanctification, growing in holiness, will be hindered. Our marriages won't flourish. Our parenting won't be faithful. Our singleness won't be useful. We won't approach our jobs as employers and employees in a biblically faithful, God-honoring way. We won't relate to one another within the body of Christ the right way. On and on we could go, listing out the ramifications of an unbiblical approach to studying the Bible. Again, our hermeneutics, the rules for studying the Bible, our approach to studying and interpreting the Bible, it is foundational for literally everything else. It is crucial to have a biblical understanding of studying the Bible. We need to interpret the Bible biblically. And to be clear and up front, the passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:15, that Terry just read for us, that verse authoritatively articulates that there is a single right way to interpret the Bible and an infinite number of wrong ways to do so. There is one right hermeneutic. There is one singular, right, correct, biblical interpretation of every single word and every single phrase and every single verse and chapter and book of the Bible. And that's not prideful. That's not a prideful assertion to make. And if you think, oh, that's really prideful to think, oh, there's one right way and this guy thinks he's got it. If that's what you're thinking, then you've been influenced more by the culture, more by postmodernism, than you have by the scriptures themselves. The accusation of postmodernism, that we biblicists are so prideful to think that we can actually understand the Bible and that there's actually just one right understanding of the Bible, that accusation itself, that's the prideful accusation. That's a prideful accusation to make. How so? Well, because God in his word, God tells us in his word how to study the Bible. God tells us that we can understand the Bible. And so it is prideful to reject what God says, to place ourselves in a position of authority above God and claim something contradictory to what he has revealed in his word. That's the place of pride. And so we humbly We want to come this morning submissively to God's word, enabled by the Spirit of God, and consider how to interpret the Bible biblically, and that we actually can do that. We want to gain our approach to the Bible from the Bible. So how are we going to go about that this morning? I want us to look at two crucial parts of interpreting the Bible biblically. Two crucial parts of interpreting the Bible biblically. I'm not going to follow our normal approach to preaching this morning and just be looking at one singular text and expounding that for you. I'm going to be looking at a number of texts as we look at these crucial parts of interpreting the Bible biblically. But there's a lot of ground for us to cover. The Bible has a lot to say about how we should approach studying it. And so I want to do my best to give us a whole picture of how we should approach interpreting the Bible biblically. First, I want us to consider the foundational presuppositions of Bible study. Foundational presuppositions of Bible study. These undergird our approach to the Bible. We must share the Bible's presuppositions about itself and how to understand it in order to know how we should actually go about studying the Bible. Only after we lay the presuppositional foundation, what does the Bible presuppose to be true? We need to presuppose that to be true as we come to the Bible. And when we do, only when we have that presuppositional foundation can we then turn to talk about the practicalities of personal Bible study and what it looks like for you to understand the Bible. The foundational principles, the presuppositions, while they may seem tiresome, technical, tedious, or too theological, they are absolutely crucial, because if you don't have these presuppositions as your conviction that these are absolutely true, that this is what the Bible says, then when we come to actually talk about studying the Bible, you're going to lack the conviction, the motivation to actually approach the Bible in the way we're going to prescribe this morning. So what are the foundational presuppositions of Bible study? First, the Bible is what it says it is. That's the presupposition we need to have when we come to study the Bible, is that the Bible is what it says it is. Yeah. Scripture itself claims for itself to be inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and clear and sufficient. And those aren't just truths to rehearse in a theology class or something like that. No, those truths are fundamental for actually studying the Bible. If you don't embrace those truths convictionally, your study of the Bible is going to be skewed. The fact that the Bible is inspired, that has massive implications for studying the Bible, the doctrine of inspiration that the Bible says about itself in 2 Timothy 3:16, that it is breathed out by God. It is the very word of God. So we need to approach the Bible as God's word, with reverence, with humility, with a posture of submission, because this is God the Creator speaking. But the doctrine of inspiration also teaches us that the Bible is God's word communicated through human beings. That's how God has given us his word. He's communicated to us through human beings. And that fundamentally shapes how we study the Bible. More on that in just a second. But also, Scripture claims for itself to be inerrant. God does not lie. God does not speak in error, and this is God's word. He has breathed out his word. There are no errors in Scripture. And so if we're concluding in our Bible study that the Bible is in error, or that the Bible is contradicting itself, then we're the ones in error, because God's word is inerrant. The Bible's authority, as God's word, the Bible has God's authority. And so what the Bible says about how we should approach it and study it, it says with the very authority of God, with the authority of heaven. other sources that want to tell you how to study the Bible, if they're not taking those principles straight from the text of Scripture itself, they do not have the authority to tell you how to study the Bible. There's so many self-proclaimed experts that claim to have some secret key that unlocks the true meaning of Scripture. Don't believe them. Don't be led astray. The Bible's clarity that Dawson taught us on a couple weeks ago. We can actually understand the Bible because it's clear. God speaks clearly. God does not have a speech impediment. God does not have a hard time communicating to his people in a way that we can actually understand. We should be very careful when we say, what God is trying to say in this passage. No, he's not trying. He is. The difficulty is with us, right? The Bible's sufficiency. That the Bible as God's inspired word is powerful, effective, all we need for salvation and sanctification, that has massive implications for studying the Bible. Because what the Bible tells us about studying the Bible is sufficient. It's enough. Scripture is sufficient to give us our hermeneutics. The Bible sufficiently tells us how we should approach the Bible. So where should we get our hermeneutics from? In light of all that the Bible says about itself and what Scripture actually is, where should we go to learn how to study the Bible? The Bible, that's exactly right. The rules for interpreting the Bible should come from the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. What did Timothy have? Paul writes 2 Timothy 2:15 to Timothy, telling him, you need to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who has no need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. What did he have? Did Timothy have the church fathers to help him understand the Bible? Did Timothy have the church councils and creeds so that he could get the Bible right? Did Timothy have the works of the reformers and the confessions of the Reformation? Did Timothy have a MacArthur study Bible? No, he didn't. And that's not to say that any of those things are inherently wrong or unhelpful. But the danger that we run into is that these things can become competing authorities that undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Jesus dealt with this issue of competing authorities when it comes to understanding and applying the Bible here in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, look at verse 1 of Mark 7. It says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So there were these handed down traditions. These traditions originated in the period between the Old and New Testament. These traditions, the Pharisees and the Jews held to these traditions, and they were not scriptural. There's no command in the Mosaic law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, about washing your hands before you eat. These weren't scriptural, but they were supposed implications, supposed applications, supposed teachings, expoundings of the law that the Pharisees, the Jews, they viewed them as authoritative and necessary to live in such a way that's pleasing to God. So that's what's being described in these verses. So then look at verse 5. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes then asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. What is Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and the Jews? Is it that they had traditions or teachings at all? No, he's rebuking them because their traditions have usurped the authority of the scriptures, have undermined the sufficiency of the scriptures and contradict the scriptures. They have elevated the words of men on par with the words of God. They should have taken those traditions and evaluated them in light of what the Old Testament actually said and then changed them based on what they found rightly understanding the Old Testament. So then, what role can these things, traditions, serve? Specifically, how should we, good, faithful Baptists, how should we view creeds and confessions, and what role do they have in our interpretation of the Bible? I'm going to pull a Brad Babcock and just sprint down this rabbit trail with you this morning. The most common way this is talked about is that the creeds and confessions serve as guardrails for our interpretation. That's most often the way people describe, okay, creeds and confessions, yes, it's not the Bible, but they're guardrails for how we interpret the Bible. So if we're studying the Bible, we should check whatever guardrail and, oh, we're wrong, guardrail's right, I need to get back in bounds, that kind of thing. That sounds good at face value, but I think there are actually some serious problems with that simple analogy. Brad Clausen, he's a pastor at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, a professor at the Master Seminary. He has some really penetrating questions, I think, concerning the guardrail approach to creeds and confessions. By way of introduction, he says, God has instituted the fellowship of believers and the office of elders as important means for the validation and invalidation of claimed interpretations of Scripture. However, I believe that this guardrail analogy raises more questions than it answers. Listen to these questions. Number one, which creeds and confessions? Which creeds and confessions? No one argues that all of them function this way in any practical sense. So without choosing specific creeds and confessions, it's merely theoretical to suggest that creeds and confessions are guardrails for our interpretation. Number two, he says, since the guardrails must be selected from among many options, who has the authority to make that choice? The individual interpreter? If not, then who has the authority to require this of the interpreter? The one who proposes the analogy, the guardrails in the first place? Number three, what are the criteria for selecting which creeds and confessions are to be held as authoritative? Which creeds, which confessions do we hold as authoritative? If the answer is the Bible, then the guardrail analogy fails to portray this adequately. If the answer is something else, that something else needs to be acknowledged. Number four, the analogy leads to the conclusion, and this is key, the analogy leads to the conclusion that the Bible lacks its own internal guardrails to protect interpreters from error. These guardrails are something that another authority must provide. How does this impact the sufficiency of Scripture? It's a really good question. Number five, it is illegal to remove or tamper with guardrails on a freeway. Analogously, are the selected creeds and confessions to be treated at a practical level as unassailable? What of those who want to remove just a pole here and a panel there? Is it acceptable? Number six, are not the creeds and confessions themselves still interpreted? Do the current debates not show that even those who confess various creeds and confessions still disagree among themselves on certain nuances stated within these authorities? That's a good question. Another good question, regarding the content of the creeds and confessions, what about the commentary, also known as the canons, that goes with them? Are those part of the guardrails? For example, the canons of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the Second Nicene Council. The canons of the Seventh Ecumenical Council anathematized those who rejected icons. We reject icons. We don't have statues of saints and pictures of saints around, which we pray at, or those kinds of things. So are those canons authoritative as well as the creed itself? Question number 8, how does this analogy differ from all the guardrails instituted by the scribes and Pharisees for the interpretation and application of the Old Testament in Mark 7? Did Jesus condemn them merely for selecting the wrong guardrails? Number 9, the largest bodies of confessional Christians, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodoxy, some mainline Protestants, would generally agree with this analogy, yet they are whitewashed tombs filled with spiritual death. Where did the analogy fail with them? You hear this all the time. Creeds and confessions protect orthodoxy. Well, the Catholic Church has lots of creeds and confessions. The Presbyterians, the Baptists, had creeds and confessions before liberalism early in the 20th century. How did the guardrails fail to maintain orthodoxy? What was the problem? Another question, a final question. Was faithful Bible interpretation possible before the selected creeds and confessions were universally published? If so, how and why is that still not possible today? What has changed? Those are some really hard and penetrating questions, especially if you want to use creeds and confessions as interpretive authority, a lens through which you come to the Bible and read the Bible through the lens of those creeds and confessions. Clausen's conclusion is helpful. He says, again, I do affirm the role of secondary authorities, such as elders in the local church and believers. He says, I must. The Bible itself teaches me so. But lesser authorities must never obscure the perfection, clarity, sufficiency, or necessity of the ultimate authority, God's word. So now that I've raised a million questions, and I probably can't answer all of them, how do we think about creeds and confessions? Should we just jump on the bandwagon of, you know, no creed but the Bible, which is a creed itself? Is that what we should do? I don't think so. Carl Truman has some helpful counsel for how we should use creeds and confessions. For one thing, he says, creeds and confessions offer concise summaries of what churches believe, both to their members and to those outside. Oh, it's really helpful. Hey, this is who we are. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. That helps us know what we believe. It helps those outside to say, oh, that's what those crazy Baptists believe. Secondly, creeds and confessions focus Christians on matters of non-negotiable importance to the faith, such as the Trinity and the Incarnation, and on matters of importance to the well-being and good practice of the visible church, such as the mode and subjects of baptism. In turn, they respect Christian freedom in matters where they do not speak. Consequently, they also provide clear guidance as to the limit of church power in the sphere of legitimate church discipline. Third, he says, creeds and confessions witness to the historical ecumenical nature of Christianity, connecting the contemporary church both confessionally and liturgically with the church of the past, and indeed the church today in other places. I think those are helpful ways to think about the use of creeds and confessions. Nate Aiken adds, the creeds and confessions also shape our cooperation with other like-minded churches. Oh, hey, we believe this, you believe the same thing, let's partner together for missions and evangelism and other things. Those are some helpful uses of creeds and confessions. But specifically when it comes to their usefulness in biblical interpretation, how are creeds and confessions helpful for us when we think about interpreting the Bible? Well, I think creeds and confessions, in subjection to the Bible's authority and sufficiency, they may expose and express Scripture's own guardrails and teachings, and so they aid in interpretation in that way. I'll say that again. Creeds and confessions in subjection to the Bible's authority and sufficiency may expose and express Scripture's own internal guardrails and Scripture's teachings, and so they aid in interpretation in that way. All of that to say, we must hold unswervingly to biblical authority and sufficiency. We must interpret the Bible in light of what the Bible says about itself, and nothing else can tread on that ground. We cannot allow something else to shape us like we do the Bible. So that's the first point. I promise we'll go a little bit faster from here on out. So then I said we were going to get back to the ways the doctrine of inspiration impacts our inspiration. We'll see that in the next presupposition. Letter B, divine intention is communicated through human intention. Divine intention is communicated through human intention. This is the presupposition of the Bible. This is what the Bible presupposes to be true. When God speaks through the biblical writer, his intention, God's intention, is one with the human author. They are the same. What the human author intended to communicate is the same as what God intended to communicate. This is clear from the doctrine of inspiration, what the Bible teaches about inspiration. So Peter says of the process, describing the process of inspiration in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, the prophet, the writer of prophetic Scripture, he did not hear a message from God, put his own spin on it, what he wanted to actually say, I've got this from God, okay, I'm going to take this and make it my own. No, that's what he's saying in verse 20, and he explains in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So they didn't speak from their own will, their own intention, apart from the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit within them. The Spirit inspired them so that what they wanted, what they intended to communicate through the Scriptures that they proclaimed and that they wrote, were the same as what God intended to speak and to communicate. The process of inspiration was such that God spoke through men using their words. His intention was communicated through their intention. This is the unavoidable conclusion you would come to as well as you just read through the Bible. There's this constant interplay, particularly in, you think about the Old Testament prophets, there's this constant interplay, this back and forth. Jeremiah said, God said, Moses said, God said. It's indistinguishable who's saying what, because God is speaking through the human author. So their intention is what God intended to communicate. The words were theirs and the words were God's. They were his words in human language. This means that when we come to studying the Bible, there is one meaning. There's one meaning in every single passage of Scripture. There's not the human author's meaning and the divine author's meaning. That's a popular thing to talk about today, but the two are one. If you separate them, if you suggest that God's meaning was different or other than the human author's meaning, you have no discernible, no way to authoritatively say what God meant, if God meant something other than what the human author intended to communicate. And I think that's going to be more clear as we move through these presuppositions, because the only way we understand meaning is through language. It's through language. That leads us to the next presupposition. C, language is given by God to communicate meaning. Language is given by God to communicate meaning. Man, being made in the image of God, God has given to mankind, being made in his image, the ability to communicate, the ability to use language to communicate meaning. You see this even in the opening pages of Scripture in Genesis 1 through 3. You see the transfer, the communication of meaning through human language, even on four different fronts. You see God speaking to God. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Well, who's he talking to? This is Trinitarian conversation as God is creating man, but God's speech is recorded in human language there in that text, communicating meaning between the persons of God, understandable to human readers. That kind of blows my mind to think about that. You also see God speaking to man. God doesn't speak to Adam in some way other than language, some way other than human language to communicate meaning, which he held Adam accountable to and for, that, hey, you have to do this, this, and this, and you must not do this, right? You see man communicating to God. Adam speaks with God to God with human words and communicates, transfers meaning. You see man speaking to man. Adam and Eve speak to one another using human language, communicating meaning. God did not give us the ability to communicate meaning via telepathy or something else. He gave us language to communicate meaning. I can't communicate meaning to you this morning apart from the words that I'm saying. Another prime example of this is a section in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapters 8 through 10. You don't need to turn there. But listen to a longer quote from one author describing this in that section of scripture. He says, "The scriptures presuppose that language is such a successful medium of conveying meaning between people that God can actually transmit his precise words through man. That the transfer of meaning is presupposed in the transmission of his message can be seen in every instance where human prophets mean exactly what God meant. The success of this medium is shown in the fact that in Leviticus 8 through 10, the words of Moses and the words of God become indistinguishable from one another. First, the Lord speaks to Moses in chapter 8, verse 1. Then Moses says to the people, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do,' in 8, verse 5. Throughout the priestly ordination in this section, a refrain develops. Sometimes Moses describes God's revelation in the passive voice, occasionally without any agency expressed. Moses says, 'For so I have been commanded,' like chapter 8, verse 35. Alternatively, the instruction of God can be active in the third person through the explicit agency of Moses, which the Lord had commanded through Moses in chapter 8, verse 36. Or with agency described, Moses then said to Aaron, 'Just as the Lord has commanded,' in chapter 9, verse 7. The actions of Moses or the people can be synonymously described as being just as the Lord commanded him, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, just as I, Moses, commanded, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, just as Moses had commanded, as Moses had said, so they did according to the word of Moses, which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. For thus I, Moses, have been commanded, just as the Lord had commanded, and just as I, Moses, commanded." All of those references are all throughout that section of scripture. The commands of Moses functioning in his prophetic role are indistinguishable from the direct commands of the Lord. The scriptures presuppose that language is an effective mechanism for the transferring of meaning. So language is given by God to communicate meaning. And so then based on that, building on that, letter D, meaning resides in the author's intention. Meaning resides in the author's intention. You see how I very carefully, authors, plural apostrophe at the end, that's plural, authors, meaning, singular. Meaning resides in the author's intention. A passage of scripture means what the original authors communicated to the original audience in the original context. It does not mean whatever you want it to mean. It's not just, oh, hey, this is what this means to me, and oh, well, this is what it means to you, and this is what it means to you, and that's what it means to you. Great, let's sing kumbaya and go from here with no direction on what God actually has said. No, it's what did the author mean when he wrote this? What did the author mean when he wrote this? Yes, there are personal takeaways, implications, applications for you. There are lots and varied, but the meaning is what the author intended to communicate, and the applications and implications for you must be based on that rightly understood meaning. John Piper helpfully and simply writes, "The meaning of a biblical text is what the author intended to communicate." That's what we're after in Bible study. The meaning of a biblical text is what the author intended to communicate, and it is fixed. It does not change. It is singular. We assume this, you assume this every single day in every single conversation that you have. How many times have you said to your spouse, to your child, to your friend, to your coworker, "That's not what I meant"? Who determines what you mean? Well, you do. Now, you can do a good job and a bad job of communicating your meaning. You can be more and less clear in your communication. God, however, cannot. He's always clear. It's always clear what he intended to communicate. You communicating something using language, having an intention and a meaning, and you determine that as the author. Again, we do this every single day in a variety of ways. What do you do when you're driving and you see the red sign with the word stop? What does it mean? No. No. You can try that, right? You can say, "Oh, to me that means I can just slow down, look both ways, and keep going." But your friendly neighborhood police officer is going to have a different interpretation, and his is going to be right. And he's coming from a place of authority backed by the government to say, "No, that means stop, full stop, not roll, keep going," right? We understand this. You don't get to define what that means. We should practice, you know, Jesus giving us the instruction, you should treat other people how you want to be treated. But we should apply that to Bible study. Interpret the words of others how you would like to be interpreted. Do you like it when people are like, "Oh, you obviously meant this, and so therefore, da, da, da"? No. You don't like it when people twist your meaning? Don't do that to God. Don't do that to Scripture. And this isn't merely something we assume in conversation, that we assume the author gets to determine the meaning. This is something the Bible presupposes as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, Paul writes, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So the point of that passage is obviously talking about how the church should deal with immorality in her midst. But you see there that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exposes this presupposition. He, as the author, gets to determine the meaning. And he corrects them. He said, "I didn't mean that. This is what I actually meant to communicate to you." Jesus shared this presupposition. John chapter 21, starting in verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So again, you see Jesus saying something. The disciples, others, interpreted it, understood it the wrong way. But you see that meaning clearly resided with Jesus and what Jesus intended to communicate. This is clear throughout the Bible. Again, every time God tells his people to do something, he does so through human language, his intention being made clear through the human author. And he holds his people accountable for understanding, believing, and doing what he communicated through his word. What he intended to communicate through the human author, which is also the human author's intention. So based upon those presuppositions, then we can come to our next one, letter E. Meaning is understood through literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics. This is sometimes where we want to jump. This is how we study the Bible. This is how we approach the Bible. We want to come up with some kind of word salad like this to describe how we study the Bible, and we just jump here without going through all the work that we've gone through to say, no, this is why we study the Bible in this way. There's lots of big words there in that point, but in the simplest of terms, this is just understanding what an author intended to communicate in the normal, everyday way. Again, we do this intuitively. You're an expert. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard that word salad, literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutics, and you have no idea what that means, but you're an expert at it, whether you realize it or not. You're doing it right now as you listen, as you hear. You do this in every conversation you have. You do it every time you go to the mailbox and you pull out different kinds of mail. You do it every time you read a text message or email or Facebook or Instagram post. You understand the historical context in which the words are being said. You understand the words that are being said and how they're being put together with language and grammar. And you don't assume someone is talking in symbols or metaphors, or there's actually this secret meaning behind what I could plainly see is the normal meaning, unless they make that plain. That's the literal in that word salad there. This is how we are to approach the Bible as well. Again, this is how we understand meaning and writing and communication. This is how we should approach the Bible as well. This is also the hermeneutical approach of the biblical authors as they interacted with other scriptures as well. And that's sometimes debated. Oh, no, the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. No, I don't think so. I think we want to be very careful with that. Over 90% of the time, it is categorically undebated that the biblical authors, when they quote from the Old Testament, they do so following this kind of hermeneutic, a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. They're clearly understanding, hey, this was this passage's original intention, and I'm bringing that forward for my argument, understanding it the same way the original author of that Old Testament would want me to understand that passage. They're applying literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics. And then the other 5 to 10% of the time, that is somewhat debated, where people are like, you read a New Testament author and he's quoting from the Old Testament, and you're like, you go back to that Old Testament passage and you're like, what? That doesn't seem to be what that Old Testament author is saying. Well, I think in those cases, I think the New Testament writers are probably better interpreters than we are. I think they're probably better theologians than we are. And so I think if we actually go and we go to those Old Testament passages and we really do a deep dive studying what the author intended to communicate in those Old Testament passages, we're going to see, oh, okay, no, I get it now. The New Testament writer, he's not reinterpreting that. He's not twisting that to mean something else. He's just really good at it. And we're just kind of dull and kind of slow. And so we've got to do the hard work to understand what they're saying. But what about, so if we embrace this literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, what about symbols in the Bible? What about typology and all of these kinds of things? If we submit to a literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, won't we turn to just like a wooden literalism and miss the mark on a bunch of passages? No, I don't think so. One author says this: symbols, figures of speech, and types are all interpreted plainly in this method, and they are in no way contrary to literal interpretation. After all, the very existence of any meaning for a figure of speech depends on the reality of the literal meaning of the terms involved. Figures often make the meaning plainer, but it is the literal, normal, or plain meaning that they convey to the reader. So when Jesus says in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, is he saying he's a vine and you're a branch of a vine and you're not a human being? No. How do we know that? Well, what did he intend to communicate? He's obviously teaching us, and we only understand that figurative, symbolic kind of language by understanding what a vine is, literally. What a branch is. What's the connection of a branch to a vine? And Jesus is using that picture to help us understand something. Another author says literal grammatical historical interpretation considers symbols, types, and analogies in Scripture. Since all symbols, types, and analogies point to specific reference that can be discerned by context. That is why there is no need for symbolic interpretation, metaphorical interpretation, simile interpretation, typological interpretation, analogy interpretation, or other interpretations. We do not have to create a new hermeneutical category for each figure of speech, symbol, or other language device in Scripture. You read lots of technical hermeneutics books, but somebody is always trying to sell a book. And so they're always trying to add something to literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics. Well, what we really need is we need to add this big fancy word in there, and I'm the expert and I wrote the book, so you should buy the book. And no, we don't need to add anything. This covers the gamut of Scripture. As you seek to understand what the author intended to communicate, the author will reveal when they are using types, symbols, etc., all those things. You're still just trying to get at what did the author intend to communicate. As we've walked through the book of Revelation, that's where this is, you know, so controversial. Brett has done a masterful job of exposing this, walking through that book. Did John intend for something to be taken symbolically? Well, then yes, we should interpret it that way. Did John not intend for something to be interpreted symbolically? Then don't force a symbolic interpretation upon it because you have a preconceived notion about what the book of Revelation is, and you're just going to view the whole entire book through your lens of symbolic interpretation. No, what did the author intend to communicate? We don't ever want to force our meaning into the text instead of us drawing the meaning out of the text. So those are some nuts and bolts technical presuppositions, but there's also some spiritual presuppositions, spiritual realities at play that we have to take into consideration when we think about interpreting the Bible as well. So letter F, unbelievers can't interpret the Bible as God intended. Unbelievers cannot interpret the Bible as God intended. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's what unbelievers do with the truth. They suppress it. They push it down. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. It says, "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." Why do they not understand? Why do they not believe? There is this veil over their heart. So they don't believe. They don't understand. They don't know what the Scriptures are saying. And that veil is only removed, he says, in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So there's a double blindness. There's this natural hardness of heart and ignorance of mind that resides in an unbeliever, and Satan is also blinding the minds of the unbelievers. So they cannot see, they cannot understand, know, believe, love, submit to the truth of the Bible. Sure, they can get certain things and understand certain things, but not as God intended. Salvation is required. Regeneration must occur. What can a dead person do? Can a dead person understand anything? No, Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our trespasses and sins apart from the gracious work of God in the gospel. They can't understand until they're brought from death to life and they have spiritual eyes given to them to see, to behold the glory of Christ in the pages of his word. Salvation must occur. So if you're an unbeliever here today, I'm sorry, but I'm not. At the same time, all this technical stuff about studying the Bible, and you're just sitting there like, I really don't enjoy the Bible. I've really never gotten anything out of it. I can read it, but, you know, I don't really understand it. I don't really behold anything spectacular there. My heart is not enlivened for God's word. My heart does not hunger for God's word. I don't really understand most of it. It just doesn't make sense to me. You need Jesus. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ so that you might see. You're not going to see until you believe. You must believe and repent of your sin and trust in Christ, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, as your only hope for salvation, and be transformed by the grace of God. And then you're going to be given eyes to see and a heart that loves the word of God. A blind man can't blame the sign that he can't see as if there's something wrong with the sign. You need spiritual eyes to see, a heart to believe, so come to Christ. At the same time, believers, we still need ongoing supernatural aid to rightly understand the Bible. So letter G, believers need divine illumination to study the Bible. Believers need divine illumination to study the Bible. We have to have the ongoing supernatural work of the Spirit of God to rightly understand, believe, submit to, obey the Bible. How does that work? Well, I think John Piper helpfully says and corrects a popular notion of this. Piper says, the most central work of the Holy Spirit in assisting us in reading the Bible is not to add new information to our minds that is not in the Bible, but rather to humble us so that we relish the glory of Christ more than we relish our self-exaltation. It's not that the Spirit of God just zaps you with supernatural understanding and you see something that nobody else ever saw. No, the work of the Spirit of God is to humble us, to relish in and submit to what we see in the Scriptures. Brad Clausen, he says illumination involves four primary functions. Illumination expands the believer's understanding of God's word. Illumination endows the believer with assurance in the importance and truthfulness of God's word. Illumination enlarges the believer's hunger for God's word, and illumination enables the believer to appropriate God's word, to believe it, submit to it, practice it. You see the author of Psalm 119 expressing constant pleading for this. He's a believer, and yet he's going to God in prayer throughout that great chapter. God, give me understanding. Make me understand, open my eyes that I might understand the truth of your word and behold the glory that is there. Paul prayed this for the Ephesian believers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. He prays for believers. They need the eyes of their heart enlightened. We constantly need divine illumination. In that same vein, then the next presupposition, letter H, believers need humility to study the Bible. We need humility to study the Bible. James chapter 1, verse 21, James writes, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's who God favorably looks upon. This is a prerequisite for studying and understanding the Bible, is humility. J.C. Ryle, he said, a humble and prayerful person will find 1,000 things in the Bible which the proud student will utterly fail to discern. You see, I've never been to seminary, and I would say, have you prayed? Are you praying as you come to the Bible in humility? Jonathan Edwards said, pride is a very great obstacle to the entering of divine light. Yes, and such an obstacle as will eternally prevent it till it be mortified. We're not going to receive God's word until our pride is mortified. John Owen said, the Spirit of God never did nor ever will instruct a proud, unhumbled soul in the right knowledge of the Scripture. We need humility to understand the Bible. Letter I. Believers must work to understand the Bible. It's not enough that we're just humble, prayerful. We have to work. This is hard work. The passage Terry read for us, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. That's a command from God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, consider, you need to think really hard to understand what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So studying the Bible is hard work. We must not shy away from the language of diligence and effort and working hard in the Christian life. And in any aspect of the Christian life, yes, it's by the grace of God. It's enabled by the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God to us in Christ. But we must work hard. We must be diligent to put to death our sin, to walk in holiness, but also to study the Scriptures. Okay, now how does all of that shape how we go about sitting down, seeking to understand the Bible? We've got to lay that groundwork of those presuppositions, but now let's turn to think about how we actually interpret the Bible. The second crucial part, number two, practical steps of Bible study. Practical steps of Bible study. What should it look like then for you to sit down, to read, to study, to understand the Bible in light of all of those presuppositions? If all of those things are true, I believe that they are, believe that's what the Scriptures teach us. How should we go about studying the Bible in light of all of those things? Well, the most helpful and really kind of holistic method I've come across in light of all of those presuppositions comes from John Piper's book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally. Reading the Bible Supernaturally. It's a really helpful book. He helpfully gives us an acronym for studying the Bible. How should we go about studying the Bible? He gives us an acronym, APTAT, A-P-T-A-T. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first A there is admit. Admit. What do we mean by that? We need to admit our need for God's help. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is where we start. I think so often we have such a hard time studying the Bible because we sit down, we plop it open, we just start trying to read. You need to start on your face, utterly dependent, recognizing you can do absolutely nothing apart from your union with Jesus Christ. You can't do anything. You can't understand the Scriptures. You can't study the Scriptures. You can't get anything from it apart from Him. But we must not stop there. From that place of humble dependence, we then look to God in prayer. That's the P. We admit we pray. I think most of you probably do this. You probably pray before you sit down to read your Bible, and that's good. But what do you pray? What do you pray. Do you pray biblical prayers about reading the Bible? Did you know that there are actually prayers in the Bible about reading the Bible? That'd be really helpful for us as we come to pray, to read God's word, to really just take some of those prayers and pray them ourselves as we come to study the scriptures. And here, John Piper does some, we could call it acronym inception. We've got an acronym within an acronym. It's very fitting for John Piper if you are familiar with his ministry. So as we pray, there's another acronym, IOUSL. IOUSL, what does that mean? Well, the I of that is Psalm 119, verse 36. There the psalmist prays, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest or selfish gain." So as we come to God's word, we recognize that even as believers, even though our hearts have been transformed and made new by the grace of God, even though that's true, our hearts are still, we're what? Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. We're prone to be inclined toward anything and everything other than the scriptures. We don't drift towards God. And so we pray, God, would you incline my heart towards your word? Would you bend my life, my mind in such a way that it's bent away from sin and towards you, so that I know you, so that I know your ways, so that I walk in your ways, change, continue to work in my heart and incline my heart. The O, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Again, our eyes still need to be opened. How do you know that's true? How often have you come before God's word and you've opened it up and you've just glazed over glorious truths? You need this. You need to pray this. How startling would it be for somebody to stand before the Grand Canyon and go, "Man, what?" No, it's glorious. How much more terrible is it that we come before God's word and we read it and we're not amazed? We don't behold anything glorious in God's word, so we need to pray that God would do this work. The U of that acronym, Psalm 86, 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So Piper says, if the meaning and the glory of Scripture is to be seen and savored with our whole heart, we must have a whole heart for God. So if we're going to really get what we should, our hearts need to be united to fear God's name, not so divided as they so often are with all the various loves that we would pursue. So we pray that God would unite our heart. The S, Psalm 90, verse 14. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. As we come to the Bible, we're seeking to be satisfied. We're seeking to be filled. We're seeking to be filled by the fullness and the glory of God. Deuteronomy 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we pray that God would feed us, that our souls would be fed and satisfied by him in his word, that our joy may be lasting, that we would not seek satisfaction in the fleeting pleasures of sin. We pray that God would satisfy our souls. The L, Psalm 119:35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. If our hearts are inclined, if our eyes are opened, our hearts are united, our souls are satisfied, it's going to lead to transformation in our actions, in our lives, that we would actually do what God has instructed us to do. And so we pray for that. We pray that God would lead us, take us down your path, lead us in your ways so that I walk in humble obedience to you and your word. And we don't pray in unbelief. We pray, but you don't pray doubting. yeah, I've done this before. I'm not really going to get anything out of this time in God's word, but, you know, I'm supposed to pray these things. No, you pray trusting. You pray believing. That's the T, trust. You need to trust big, all-encompassing promises of God. Like Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That might be the biggest promise in the entire Bible. Yes, it's stated in a question, but the proposition, the question is meant for the purpose of stating a propositional truth. God has given his son. What else is he, what's he not going to give? You think he's not going to help you understand his word? You think he's not going to aid you as you come to his word? No, he's given his son. He will give us salvation, sanctification, being conformed to the image of the Son. He will give us trials that are for our good and the strengthening of our faith so that God is glorified. That's wrapped up there in Romans chapter 8. And God's chief tool in the hands of his Spirit is his word to accomplish all of that. His tool of accomplishing this promise in our lives is his word. So we come to the word believing that God's going to use it in marvelous ways. But there's also very specific, that's a big promise, there's specific promises in the scriptures about reading the scriptures. Psalm 28, verses 8 and 9 says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. What a blessed promise. Are you sitting here going, I am a wretched sinner. Why would God do anything in my life? You need to grab a hold of Psalm 25, verse 8. God is good, and God is upright, and so he teaches sinners. You all qualify. We all qualify for that promise. And it's not just any sinners, though. It's humble sinners. Verse 8, he leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. Believe that promise. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, have you ever read that as a promise? All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as you come to God's word, do you remind yourself of that every time you come to the scriptures? This is the word of God. This is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you come to the Bible, this is what I need for all of life, for all of life's trials, for all of life's problems? I need God's word, and I'm going to believe this promise that it is this. It is God's word, and it is sufficient for my life. We come to the word with faith, trusting that God's word is going to change us, that he's going to encourage us, empower us, enable us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. So we admit, we pray, we trust, and then we let go and let God, and we just wait for a divine lightning bolt to zap you and you understand the text. No. That's not how this works. That's not how any part of the Christian life works. We act. We must act. Admit, pray, trust, act. By the grace of God, enabled and illumined by the Spirit of God, we work hard. We diligently seek to rightly handle God's word. Again, this is all of the Christian life. Not just studying your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all of grace. It's all of the grace of God that I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain or empty or ineffective, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. It's the grace of God in us and through us, but that doesn't mean we don't, as believers, work hard and be diligent. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As Christians growing in obedience, what he's telling them to do, you need to grow in obedience, and you need to do that. Work it out. That's the same word we get gymnasium from. It's an arduous, exerting task that you do. He's commanding you to do it. Why? Verse 13 of Philippians 2, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you do it. Again, there's a command there. Work out your salvation, your obedience as a Christian, because that's what God works in his children. He creates the willing and the working, but you still do it. John Piper helpfully writes, he says, in every case, it is I, the human Christian, who is serving, living, working, willing. But in every case, my will is empowered by another will, the will of the Spirit, the will of Christ, the will of God, the will of grace. Here's the way Jonathan Edwards describes the paradox of God's grace and power in our lives. Edwards said, we're not merely passive in it, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest, but God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all, for that is what he produces, our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We only are the proper actors. We are in different respects wholly passive and wholly active. So we look to God and his grace to enable us. We pray to him and ask him for his help. We trust his promises that he's going to do it. And then we act in obedience. And any time we do that, yes, in studying and reading the Bible, but any time in life, if you actually obey, that's the work of God. That's God working in you and through you. It's all of his grace. It's all to his glory. This is also true of reading the Bible as well. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul tells Timothy, understand what I say. It's a command, an imperative, like you have to do it. You've got to work hard to understand what he's saying. Go after it. Apply yourself. Why? The second half of that verse, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Yes, God gives understanding, but he does so as we apply ourselves and work hard to seek to understand. And how do we seek that understanding? This is what we've been talking about. This is where your literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics comes in. We approach the text seeking to understand the author's intended literal meaning from the text itself. We seek to understand from the text itself the historical setting in which it was written to its original audience and the way that that shapes the meaning of the passage we're reading at hand. You consider the words and the meanings of those words and the grammar and the syntax and the way the biblical author was writing sentences and linking sentences together and making an argument. That's how meaning is conveyed by an author. So we patiently, diligently, we sit and we pay aggressive attention to the text and its details. We seek for it like silver. We search for the meaning of the text in the author's original intention as if it were treasure we're mining after. We ask questions of the text. Who, what, where, when, why, how come? We seek to understand the meaning of a word and its context and the phrases used, how they're connected together. What is the argument that the author is making here in this section? How does that fit into the argument he's making in this book? And how does this truth relate to this biblical truth over here? And then when we understand what the author intended to communicate, okay, that's what this text means. You don't stop there. You don't stop there. You believe. You submit to what it says. You behold God as he has revealed himself in his works and his ways in whatever passage you're studying. You think through how to apply this truth to your life and the way that shapes you. You think and you believe and you act and you relate to your spouse and your neighbor and your friend and you share the gospel with your coworker and how you relate to and interact with fellow church members. And by the grace of God, then you seek to do it. You don't just walk away and go, well, that was good. No, you worship in response. You present your body as a living sacrifice to God in all of your life, seeking to worship God. In a word, you thank God. That's the final T. We thank. Ephesians 5:20, we're always to be giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So when we go through this process and we pray and we diligently seek after the meaning and we believe it and we seek to apply it and see our lives conformed and transformed by it, we thank and we praise God because we recognize it's only his work. And it's only by his grace that any good has come from this. A Bible study is to culminate in worship from hearts that are full of praise, resulting in lives changed by God's grace in our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our motives, our affections. We dare not stop with a mere intellectual grasp of the text of Scripture. Bible study is fundamentally and foremost about the glory of God and our hearts cherishing his glory. Perhaps all of this is a lot for you. It's a lot for anybody. It's a lot for me, for us to think through all of these things. But let me encourage you that God's grace is sufficient. The resources available to you are innumerable. And not just like study resources for helping you study the Bible. Those things are great. But those things pale in comparison with the help available to you in God, by his Spirit, through his word, in the church. God's grace is sufficient. His Spirit is at work in the lives of his people. Like, do you think about that? That you, Christian, have God's Spirit inside of you? No, you can't on your own understand the Scriptures. But you have God. Literally. You have him, and he promises to help. He promises to enable you. So bank on those truths. By the grace of God, you can take these truths we've discussed. You can begin to apply them to how you approach and interpret the Bible. Maybe you could ask a fellow believer who's more mature than you to come alongside you and, hey, help me do that. That was a lot. It was a fire hose at 100 miles an hour. Help me. Help me apply that to my life. That's what the church is about, right? And we also, just, this feels weird, it's like an ad at the end here, but August 22nd to 23rd, you want to learn more about studying the Bible? August 22nd to 23rd, we have like a workshop all about, for like 2 days, how to study the Bible. So Brett's going to correct everything I got wrong, and he's actually going to be helpful to you. So you can come to that. It's for anybody who, yes, you want to learn how to preach the Bible, you want to learn how to teach the Bible in a Sunday school kind of setting, you want to learn just how to study the Bible. We kind of break it up in different groups. So that workshop, if you're like, man, I really want more of that, sign up, come to that. I think it will be helpful for you. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity and its sufficiency. We pray, oh God, that you would help us. We pray that we would be tethered to the text. We pray that we would be enslaved to your word and how we think about it, how we study it. We pray that your grace would enable us to do so in such a way that is pleasing to you, in such a way that rightly understands, accurately divides your word. We pray by your grace that we would not merely be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of your word, that we would apply these truths, the truths we hear proclaimed each week from this pulpit. And we pray that in all of it, you would